And good morning, but good morning again. And I want to also say happy new year, happy year's end. Hopefully it was a happy one for you, or a good one. And also happy New Year's Eve and happy New Year's, as this will be the last time we gather together as a church before 2024. The next time I see you will be next year. And you know, during this time and in this season, it's not uncommon for us to reflect, to look back on the year, what we accomplished, what we were able to achieve, and maybe also consider the things that we weren't able to do that we wanted to do, and to think about how we might accomplish those in this coming year. And then there's also that opportunity to look forward and to consider what is coming and what we want to do. And kind of in that light of reviewing ahead, I want to look at Paul's message. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 6. So if you want to, go ahead and you can open up your Bibles, either as a book or an app, and get there. But as we do, we're going to really look at how it's not about us, but it's really all for the glory of God. Because as we look at our passage this morning, that is what Paul makes very clear, is that it's not about him, it's not about the church in Thessalonica, but it's for the glory of God. And in fact, I titled this morning's sermon, "It's Not About You," or "You're So Vain, You Probably Think This Sermon Is About You." My apologies to Carly Simon. And if you don't know who that is, you can Google and we'll move on. Aim and bringing glory to God for the salvation of man. And really, our aim in all of life, not just on Sunday morning, is to bring God glory. As Paul says to the church in Colossae, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." And so hopefully that has given you opportunity to get to 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 6. It will also be on the screen behind me. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And if you're able, would you please stand with me as I read God's word? "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the ministry, in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." May God bless the reading of his word, and you may be seated. And I'm just going to pray one more time. God, coming to the pulpit and declaring your word is always a nerve-wracking task. May you speak forth this morning. May, in spite of my nerves, may your word be proclaimed rightly. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Three things this morning. If you remember the last time I preached, I kind of made a point out of Baptist preachers always have 3 points, and so I have 3 points for you this morning. Gospel ministry is not in vain. When doing gospel ministry, be strong and courageous. And when doing gospel ministry, do it for the glory of God. Or as we say here, proclaiming Christ for the glory of Christ. So let's just jump right in. Gospel ministry is not in vain. I appreciate throughout the scriptures and in Paul's letter today is that when they speak of events happening to men and to women in the church, they don't whitewash it. They don't try to hide what was going on. Paul says in verse 2, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God. Basically, you know what happened. I'm not hiding that from you. But also, Paul does not, on the other hand, glorify in his in the troubles that he had. He doesn't bemoan, oh, I had such a hard time in Philippi. It just was rough and tough, and I got beat up, and it was just so challenging. Oh, you should just feel so sorry for me. No, Paul doesn't do that. He uses it to really highlight what was going on, that his ministry was having impact. It was having effect. It was bearing fruit. And one of the ways that we know that is that as Paul goes throughout his ministry, we know that the men who were profiting from people believing in falsehood were upset at Paul drawing people away from falsehood. And we see that in three places. We see that in Acts 16. When Paul is in Philippi, there was this young girl who could tell the future who was following around Paul and saying, this man preaches the gospel. And after a few days, Paul gets tired of it, looks at her, cast out the demon, and she goes on her way. But then the two men who were profiting from her fortune-telling get upset at Paul and get him arrested. And then as well, we see in Acts 17 that when Paul is there preaching the gospel in Thessalonica, the Jews get upset because they're losing congregants. And so what do? They come after Paul. And then lastly, in Acts 19, Paul's in Ephesus preaching the gospel, drawing people away from false idols. And so they stop buying the silver idols for their homes, and so the silversmiths get upset that they're losing work, and so they come after Paul. And so in all of these situations, we see that the gospel is having impact because people are turning away from falsehood towards God and worshiping Him. And so really we see that Paul's ministry was not in vain, but rather it was a ministry bearing fruit. But when Paul says that his ministry is not in vain, it's not just that it was bearing fruit, but also we see two other things. We see that his ministry was not devoid of truth. Paul says in verse 3, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." And so he comes to them rather with fact, based on the word of God. He comes to them with the pure message of the gospel. And he comes with them not to attempt to deceive, but to bring into truth. And when I think about what the way that Paul phrases it, it's not from error, impurity, or an attempt to deceive. I think of Jell-O. You ever go to a church potluck and you see some Jell-O, and it looks really solid. And then you get your fork, and you stick it into the Jell-O, and you realize it's not all that solid, and then you put it into your mouth, and you really wonder, did I just put anything into my mouth? Is there anything really there? Or another way to look at this is, you know, so often when you see a movie and it says, based on a true story, you know what that tells me? They either took the events or the name of the characters and then rewrote the whole thing. And the classic example for me is the movie Cool Runnings. It came out in 1993, which I know dates me a bit. It's a great movie. Enjoy it, laugh at it, have fun with it. Just don't Google the true story, because it ruins the movie. Because the fact of the matter is it wasn't four failed runners, it was four guys from the military. And the Jamaicans weren't hated, they were loved. In fact, they were loved so much that they couldn't leave their hotel room without being mobbed. And the reason I draw that all out is that, you know, Disney made this great movie, but it's full of error, impurity, and really, intentionally or not, with an attempt to deceive. And Paul is saying, my gospel is none of that. The message that I preached to you is none of that. Rather, it is built on the truth of the Word of God. It is built on the facts that are in the Old Testament. It is built on the purity of Christ. And I'm not trying to deceive you, but rather I'm trying to draw you out of deception and into truth. And then as well, Paul says that his message is not vain because he doesn't come to them with words of flattery. I don't know if you remember the last time I preached in Thessalonica, when Paul was preaching to the church, he says to them that you have works of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Was he saying this just to build them up and puff them up and make them feel really good about themselves? No. He was saying this because those were truths that he saw about them. He was congratulating them. He was encouraging them to continue on in that way. He wanted them to know that he saw God working in them. And so he wasn't coming just to puff them up and make them feel good about themselves. And then lastly, Paul says, you know, my ministry is not in vain because I'm not here for the money. In fact, as we see, Paul often, when he went to villages in different towns and cities, he would work as a tent maker. And he would try to pay his own way. And so that when people would hear the message of the gospel, they knew that they didn't have to pay for it, that it came free at charge. And that's not me saying that somebody can't make their living by ministry. No, that you can, and that is okay. But for Paul, he was so convicted that he wanted people to know that the gospel came free of charge because the price had already been paid, that he sought to work his own way. And he wanted people to see that as he trusted in God, God would provide. And God did. And that's why Paul could say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Because Paul knew how to trust God in plenty. Paul knew how to trust God in hunger, how to trust God in abundance, and how to trust God in need. And so Paul wanted to show them that he wasn't there for the money, but rather he was there to share with them the riches of Christ. And so to kind of conclude this section on gospel ministry not being in vain, I want to take verses 1, 3, and 5, and I rephrased them just to as a way to encourage us and to see what Paul says in a positive way instead of in the way that he puts it forth. And so I rephrase it in this manner. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was beneficial. For our appeal springs from truth and purity and a desire for you to free from falsehood. For we came with words to build up the church and to proclaim to you the riches of Christ. And so if we are given this ministry that is beneficial, how are we to go about it? Are we good to go about it as timid and weak? Or are we to go about it boldly? Or is God called those in the Old Testament to do so strong and courageously? I really believe that God calls us to be strong and courageous in our ministry. And I think one of the most well-known examples is a man named Joshua in the Old Testament. And when God called Joshua to lead the Israelites into the Promised Land, he doesn't say, be meek and timid, or weak and timid. He says, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. God knew that Joshua needed to not be weak, but rather strong and bold as he led the Israelites into the Promised Land. It was not for the weak of heart what he was calling Joshua to, and so he was calling him to be a man who was strong and courageous. As well, the apostles and Paul knew that to go on the mission that God had given them, it was going to require them to have faith and to be strong and courageous wherever he led them. And the same is true for us as well, that as we go out into the ministry that God has given us, we need to be strong and courageous. And so what does that look like? Well, I think it looks like four things. One, it means not letting our past hold us back. Look at Paul's situation in Philippi, as I've already kind of spoken a bit about. When he was there, there was a young girl that followed him around saying that he was preaching the gospel, and he finally cast out a demon, which leads him to prison. And what does he do when he's in prison? He has a hymn sing in the middle of the night. Guys, men, it's good for us to gather and to sing the hymns of the faith and to build one another up while doing so. And what happens while they're at midnight singing hymns? What happens? An earthquake. The walls fall down. What does Paul do? Does he run? No, he sits there. Why? Because he knows a man's life is at stake. And he saves him twice. The guard is about ready to put a sword through his heart. And Paul calls out to him, "We're all here." And then that man takes him home and comes to faith in Christ. He saves him twice. And so we need to be willing to be bold. And so he goes through that. And then he comes to Thessalonica. Does he look for a safe place? Does he go, "Man, it was really rough in Philippi. I want to just find a nice cozy chair to sit in, have a nice little Bible study, drink some coffee." I'm not sure what Paul drank in his day. Maybe it was a glass of wine. No. Where does he go? He goes to the synagogue. That would be akin today to going to a Mormon temple or going to a Muslim temple or going into a group of an ideology that doesn't agree with Christianity. And Paul goes in there and reasons with them about the faith in Christ. And he boldly proclaims to them Christ. Now, I'm not saying go do that unless God is calling you to do that or if you have the wisdom and ability to do that. But Paul goes there, and so we also see that Paul doesn't let his past hold him back, and he also doesn't run from his present circumstances. He doesn't look for a safe place to go preach the gospel. He goes and preaches the gospel where God gives him opportunity. And so thirdly, if we're not going to run from our present, that means that we also need to be faithful where we are. And we need to preach the gospel and share the gospel where we're at. We need to take the opportunities that God gives us and not shy away from them, whether we're at home or at work or at school or in the grocery store. And I want to just give one example. And honestly, I've been hesitant to use any personal examples this morning because I want to keep the focus off me and on God and on the scriptures. But I want to share one. And hopefully you see where this is aiming at the end. I've had one coworker that I've had an interesting relationship with. Let's put it that way. It's had a lot of this. But at the same time, she's the coworker that when we're on a car ride together, she goes, "Can I ask you anything?" And it goes to the gospel. And one day, we were in the garage together, and she goes, "Hey, can you talk to your friend?" And I'm like, "Can I talk to my friend?" No, and I was thinking somebody else, and I'm like, "That person's not really my friend." And she's like, no, "The guy upstairs." And I'm like, "Oh, you want me to pray for you?" She's like, "Yeah." And I took one step away, and I turned around, and I said, "Can I just do it now? Because I'm going to be really honest with you. I have a horrible memory. And if sometimes I don't just do things in the moment, I'm going to forget." And so in the garage of the funeral home, I prayed for her. Now, revival didn't break out. Nothing mystical happened. But in the moment, she knew she was cared for. In the moment, she knew she was loved by God. And I want to encourage you that when those opportunities present themselves, don't shy away from them. Take them. Be faithful in the moment. And as Peter says to the church, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Be faithful where you're at, church. And I say that just as much to you as I say it to myself. And then lastly, where was Paul when the Jews in Thessalonica came looking for him? Did they find him? Was he hiding? Had he lost faith? Was he scared? Or was he being wise? Let me share a story with you, and then I'll tell you my conclusion. I don't know how many of you know of a missionary in the latter half of the 1800s named John Patton. And dads, if you don't know who that is, go grab his autobiography and read it to your family. And that's something that I should probably, well, not do more of, I need to start doing. Because when I was in Bible college, I often read biographies of Christian men and was very much encouraged and challenged. Encouraged by them, corrected by them, and challenged by them. Well, John Patton was a missionary to an area then known as the New Hebrides Island. Now it's called Vanuatu, and it's in the South Pacific. And when he went there, being fully convicted by God to go there, he knew that the moment he set foot on the island that his life is in danger, because the men of the island were cannibals. And so when he got a dinner invitation, he had to make sure that he wasn't on the menu. You all saw the joke coming. So he went there and he ministered the gospel, and he was able to have fruitful ministry while he was there. And he would go and he would share with them the gospel, and then at times he would go back to his house at night and he would pray. And not every night, but some nights, some of the men of the village would come desiring to kill him. And they would surround his house and they would just stand there. And they would report to him either the next day or the next week or whenever they talked to him again, that they dared not enter because there was a warrior angel standing at his door. None of these like baby angels that we see in all these paintings. It was Michael, the warrior angel, or one of God's angels standing at his door guarding him. And it happened a few times. And John Patton knew God's protection was there. However, at times, the climate, the temperature, the strife between him and the tribe got to points where he knew he needed to back away. And he knew that to stay would lead to his death, and it wouldn't be a death that would necessarily bring glory to God, but it would be self-martyrdom. And it would be more for his own glory than the glory of God. And so he would back away, he would leave until the temperature in the room settled, and then he would go back in. And he would preach and he would share with them. So there's wisdom in that. And I think there's wisdom in what Paul was doing when he wasn't found by the Jews. And I kind of imagine, and I hope you're okay with this, the conversation that maybe happened the night before between Jason and Paul and the others that were there. They were sitting around talking, maybe in Jason's house, I don't know. And Jason says to Paul, "Paul, if they come for you, they're going to kill you. So it's going to be better for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God if you hide and they find me. Because if they find me, they're not going to kill me. They're just going to drag me out of my house. They're going to give me a fine. And then things will go back. Then we can move on. And I'll be able to stay here and preach the gospel. And maybe if people see me paying the fine, it will give me more opportunity to preach the gospel. Because they'll see that I'm not here just to buck the system and to fight against everything, but rather I'm here to love my neighbor and to share with them the truth of Christ." And we don't know the full outcome of all the situation. We know that the church in Thessalonica is still there and is still faithful. And we know that Paul writes back to the church in Thessalonica to encourage them and to build them up. And in part because Paul sought not to be foolish, but to be wise. And so as we seek to be strong and courageous in our ministry, we need to not be fools, but to be wise. As Jesus says to his disciples as he sends them out, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." We don't need to necessarily go be bulls in china shops. We need to use our wisdom as we go out and prayerfully take stock of the situation and share as God gives us opportunity. And so as we seek to do the ministry that God has given us, as we seek to be bold and courageous, or strong and courageous in that ministry, who's ultimately to get the glory? Is it us or is it God? It's God. It is for God's glory. You know what the biggest temptation of this is? It's to make it all about me. Because where is everybody's eyes right now? On me. And the temptation is just to come up here and tell you some funny stories, to encourage you, to make you laugh, to build you up. But the reality is all that was accomplished is to make it about me. Not that there's not a place to tell stories and to make people laugh. I think there is much room for that. But the focus needs to, in all of that, be to pointing others towards Christ and making it about God. And Paul dealt with this in his own day as he wrote to the church in Philippi. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And so let's rejoice in the gospel being preached. Not saying that there's not time and place for correction, but this morning I want to just have our focus on what does it mean to do gospel ministry for the glory of God. And I think there's two things that Paul draws out for us in our text about doing gospel ministry that brings God glory. And the first one is simply this, is to do gospel ministry to please God, not men. As Paul says in verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we seek not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Because as I said a moment ago, one of the biggest challenges or temptations in the pulpit is to make it about me. The second one is just to come up here and say things that are going to make you happy, to build you up, to make you feel good about yourself. But I think all ministers of the gospel would do well to keep this quote from C.S. Lewis in front of them. Lewis says this about religion. I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If I was saying this, I would say craft beer. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. You know, it's not the pastor's, I don't want to say this, my aim is not to offend you this morning. At the same time, though, my aim is not to avoid offense as well. I learned something from a boss one time. If I'm offended, if you offend me, that's my fault. If you offend me again, and even intentionally, it's still my fault, because I choose whether or not I'm offended to some degree. But also, my aim isn't to come up here and intentionally do offense, but we need to realize something as a church, that on some level, the message of the gospel is offensive. Why do I say that? Because of what Paul says to the church in Corinth. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to the Gentiles. And so the message of the gospel is not something that people readily want to hear. Why? Because when we preach the good news, we also have to preach the bad news. The bad news being that we are sinners in need of a Savior. That we in ourselves are not good enough. And we're not just good people who do bad things. We are bad people who intentionally do bad things. Not always to the fullest extent. But we need a Savior. And on some level, that's going to offend somebody. That's going to step on some toes. And that's okay. And we need to do that in love and respect. But we also need to understand that at times, as we see when Paul went about doing ministry, was everybody pleased with Paul's ministry? Did everybody rejoice when Paul came and preached the gospel? No, they got upset with him. And we have to understand that we're going to face the same thing when we preach the gospel. So what does it take to do ministry in a way that at the end we would hear God say, well done, good and faithful servants? If Jesus was physically present in this room, what would be required for this, for him to say at the end of the service, well done, good and faithful servants? Would it require an opening prayer, a prayer of invocation, praise, prayer for children, pastoral prayer, scripture reading, message, prayer, closing song, closing prayer and benediction? If we have all those things, is God going to be happy with our service? Maybe or maybe not. Where did I get those from? That's the outline for our service this morning. Is there anything wrong with that? No. But is that what is required for God to say, well done, good and faithful servant? Now, there is much that we could talk about in all of this, but I want to just talk about two things that I gleaned from 1 Corinthians. And the first is this. And in that chapter, Paul is talking about what needs to happen in a church service. And I think there's two things that he highlights that are good for us when we're looking at, okay, is God pleased with what we're doing? And the first is this, is the church being built up. And Paul says to the church in Corinth, let all things be done for building up, which is also called discipleship. And when we're discipling one another, what's happening? We're encouraging, we're challenging, and we're correcting. Which means at times you might be offended. Because it might be pointed out to you that you're doing something wrong that needs to change. Or you're not doing something that you should be doing. And so we need to be okay with that, but we need to make sure that when we're doing it, our desire isn't to tear down, but to build up, to encourage, to challenge, and to correct. And then as well, Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. So is having an order of service a good thing? Yes. Whether it was made throughout the week and then emailed out to everybody, or those leading the service get together 5 minutes before and scratch it out on a napkin. It's good to have some sort of, this is the direction we're going. This is who's going to do each part. But then be flexible. And that's a good and right thing. Because we need to view the order of a service like a trellis and a vine. Because you take the trellis, put it up wherever you're going to put it, whether it's alongside your house or over a gated entry, and then you plant a vine. And if everything works according to plan, the vine overtakes the trellis to a point where you can no longer see the trellis. Oh, it's there. It's still supporting the vine. But who gets the glory? The trellis or the vine? The vine does. And that's really what the order of service should be doing. It should be working in such a way that it is building up the body of Christ and then bringing glory to God through doing so. I have been to far too many churches where it is the opposite, where it's we have to have this and we have to have that and we have to have this and we have to have that. And the question needs to be asked, are we doing those things to build up the body of Christ? Or are we doing those things just because it's the way we've always done them? And so our focus needs to be on using those things, yes, doing it so in an orderly manner, not just having a free-for-all, but doing it for the glory, doing it to build up the body of Christ, to please God. And then lastly, and secondly, as we seek to bring glory to God in a service, at times, it means that I'm not going to get my way. It means that not everything's going to function according to what I think is how it should be, and that's okay. Paul says to the church, nor did we seek glory from people, rather from you, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul willingly at times set aside his rights. Parents, do we have a right to a good night's sleep? Do we have a right? What about when your child comes into your room and says, I don't feel good? And I'll stop the story there. Do we still have that right to a good night's sleep? No, we set aside that right in order to care for our child and help them, and then we get up the next morning and make a little extra coffee and down maybe an extra cup to get moving through the day. Paul knew that as an apostle, he could make certain demands. He could require certain things. He could say, you need to pay me. But he didn't. He set aside those rights in order to preach the gospel and to faithfully declare the truth of Scripture to those who would hear. I saw this one time lived out at a conference. It was a rather large conference, and it was back in 2010, and there was a lot of big-name pastors down in the States. And they all had their, 45 minutes to an hour to share on the pastors that they had been given to preach. However, one pastor, due to the due to life circumstances in his week, at the last minute, wasn't able to come and be there in person. And it would have been his right to say, sorry, can't do it. You're going to have to find somebody else. Can't be there. But he didn't. Thankfully to technology, he was able to stay up late that night, the night before he was supposed to speak, sit at his desk, set up a camcorder. It was 2010. I'm not sure if he had an iPhone or what he used exactly. But he sat at his desk. And he faithfully preached the message that he felt convicted to preach. And then he was able to, I don't know if he emailed it or shared it through whatever means, but he got it to the conference organizers, and they were able to put the message up on the screen. And I'm thankful that he did, for if nothing else, I learned from that message this one truth. And this is something that I've held on to almost 14 years now. I am smarter than my enemies. Because I learned from them. To be honest with you, I don't remember anything else from that conference. But I remember that. And I'm thankful that they allowed him to deliver the message in the way that he was able to do it. And if you're wondering who that was, it was a gentleman named Rick Warren. And it was at the Desiring God conference back in 2010. And this I had to Google. The title of the message was The Battle for the Mind, or The Battle for Your Mind. And you can still go online and listen to it if you want to. But I am so thankful that he didn't use his right to not preach, but rather he made it happen. He made it work, regardless of not everything being perfect. And so at times, church, we need to be okay with setting aside our rights. And to work with what we have or work with the situations that we have, knowing that ultimately God is going to be pleased and glorified. So as we look back on Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, we see that it is not about Paul, but for the glory of God. We also see that his ministry was not in vain, but fruitful. As Paul went about his ministry, he sought to be bold as God gave him opportunity. We then, as we go about our ministry, both individually and in our families and in the church, for the rest of this year, which is 12 and a half hours, and on into the next year, we need to remember that our gospel, the message that we preach, is not in vain, but rather beneficial. And the reason it is not as vain is because it was found in the truth of Christ, the truth of His Word, His birth, life, death, and resurrection. And because our gospel is not as vain, we need to be bold. We need to be strong and courageous in the ministry that God gives us and calls us to. And then as we go about our ministry, we need to be willing to do that ministry, not for our glory, but for the glory of God. Or as we say here at Fellowship Baptist, proclaiming Christ, for the glory of Christ. In a moment, Peter and the rest of the worship team is going to come up, and we're going to conclude the service with the song Amazing Grace. And Chris, if you can go ahead and put those words up there, I'd appreciate it. And I want to just read to you the first phrase. I'm not going to sing it, because you'll run out of here faster than the Israelites out of Egypt. But I want to just share with you these words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. When we sing that here in just a few moments, I want to challenge you. Sing it as a slave set free. Sing it as one who knows the riches and glory and beauty of Christ, who knows that the gospel is not in vain. Sing it with the boldness that God gives you, and sing it for His glory.